Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Today is the first Sunday in Advent, the season of the church calendar recalling the first advent of Christ. Since ancient times, believers have used these four Sundays leading up to Christmas as an opportunity to meditate more deeply on the meaning of Christ's glorious appearing. Around the world today, Christians, Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox, celebrated in this first Sunday of Advent the Annunciation of the Virgin Mary. It's called the Annunciation because of the announcement of the angel Gabriel to a Jewish virgin in Nazareth. In this announcement, God, through his royal emissary, placed upon Mary an honor unparalleled either before that time or since. And yet, ever since the Reformation, Protestants have become increasingly averse to according the Virgin Mary with the honor and dignity the Scriptures ascribe to her. This in spite of the surprising reverence shown to her by the Protestant reformers following the biblical writers. Luther wrote, "On this there follows all honor, all blessedness, and her unique place in the whole of mankind, among which she has no equal, namely that she had a child by the Father in heaven, and such a child. She herself is unable to find a name for this work. It is too exceedingly great. The Mother of God! No one can say anything greater of her, though he had as many tongues as there are leaves on the trees, or grass in the fields, or stars in the sky, or sand by the sea. And yet, her sole worthiness to become the Mother of God lay in her being appointed for it, so that it might be pure grace and not a reward, that we might not take away from her God's grace, worship, and honor by ascribing too great things to her. For we can easily take away too much from God's grace, which is a perilous thing to do, and not well-pleasing to the Virgin either." End quote. Although she's worthy of the title Queen of Heaven, Luther cautions, "It does not make her a goddess who could grant gifts and render aid. She gives nothing, God gives all." Calvin added, "The angel's announcement is not a commendation of Mary, but of the grace of God, which he has freely bestowed upon the Blessed Virgin without her merit. Yet she deserves to be called blessed, for God has afforded her a unique distinction to prepare his Son for the world in whom she herself was spiritually reborn. To this, says Calvin, we cannot enjoy the blessing brought to us in Christ without thinking at the same time of that which God gave as adornment and honor to Mary in willing her to be the mother of his only begotten Son." End quote. Cardinal Newman once said that the more Protestants depreciate the role of Mary in God's redemptive scheme, the more they will eventually lose sight of Christ's uniqueness as well. And while the Mariolatry of the 1800s is surely no better solution, history does seem to have proved Newman's point a bit. Isn't it proper to think of Mary as the Mother of God, the God-bearer? Or does the biblical text focus on Mary's person? Does it focus on her confession of faith in God's gracious promise? Is it proper to pray to Mary as well as to Christ? Just who is the Virgin Mary, and what place ought we to accord her as 20th century evangelical Christians? Tonight we're talking about the Annunciation of the Virgin Mary, fancy word for saying the announcement of the angel Gabriel to Mary that she will conceive and bear a son, and he will be the Savior of the world. This is the moment, really, that all of our listeners have been waiting for. We disagree with the Reformers. This is a moment, a day of days and a night of nights. People have been waiting for this for about six months. The Reformers, it's fascinating how much a part of the medieval piety they still embraced. They believed in the bodily assumption of the Virgin Mary. They believed in the perpetual virginity of the Virgin Mary, things that, of course, later Protestants had a clearer view on, biblically speaking, but Have we perhaps gone overboard, though, in the at the end of the 20th century as evangelicals?
Well, I'm afraid that's a real possibility. In the kinds of churches that I grew up in, it was very common to hear character studies on biblical personalities, and you would find what we can learn from the life of Paul, what we can learn from Peter, you know, Joshua, David, on down the line, but you would never find Mary treated on an equal footing with any of the biblical characters of the apostles, because to even discuss the subject of Mary was to capitulate to Rome. Mm.
And yet she appears in the resurrection accounts. She's there in the upper room at Pentecost. She's cared for by John. She is there at the wedding feast in Cana. She does pop up here and there, and she is a faithful disciple of Christ, serving her own son, even though she's his mother. The prominence that she has in the New Testament is sort of not necessarily the prominence that she has gained in the evangelical church today. Why is that? What do you think are the theological reasons?
What sorts of prominence does she have in the evangelical world?
Well, none at all. Oh. I mean, there is no place really for Mary in the kind of in my thinking as I was growing up. We heard absolutely nothing.
And I'll
about
bet there
Mary.
Are many people who heard your commentary or your initial comments and said, "The Annunciation of Mary, what is that?"
Right.
Mm. That was not a part of part and parcel of evangelical worship as I experienced. For one thing, we didn't follow the church calendar.
Yeah.
So there was no sense.
So you didn't
of,
have Advent.
You didn't have Advent at all.
Yeah.
That was conceived of as Catholic, not much less a discussion of Mary on the first Sunday in Advent. That was just completely taboo.
Now,
and yet, as you point out, Mike, she's clearly assigned a prominent role in the first three chapters of Luke.
Yeah. We're going to take a look, in fact, at some of those biblical texts in just a minute. But first, I find it fascinating that, you know, one of the big Reformation debates was between John Calvin and Menno Simons, the founder of the Mennonites. And Calvin was particularly disturbed by Menno Simons' references to the virgin birth as Jesus taking on a celestial body. He took on a body from heaven, a heavenly body, that only was given the appearance of actual human flesh. And so that's why Calvin really emphasized
that's understandable
the importance of the Virgin Mary.
Sure, because you're saying autognosticism.
Exactly.
Yeah, that's understandable.
That Jesus actually gained his true humanity from,
yep.
from this
Mary.
Jewish virgin in, from Nazareth.
And I think that's something that needs to be discussed. It's very difficult if you've been contending for the deity of Christ against the liberals or the cults for so long, you forget that equally prominent in the biblical data is a discussion of the humanity of Christ. And, mm-hmm. of course, that's why Mary and her role in bringing forth the humanity of Christ is the subject matter for the first Sunday in Advent.
Well, let's turn then to the text in Luke chapter 1, beginning really at the 28th verse. First, the Annunciation, and then we can look at the Magnificat. The first line that really stands out is, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." And a lot of this, you know, you go through and read. I remember the first time I read through this just by myself, I was thinking, wait a second, a lot of this is the rosary that
I've heard
my Catholic friends pray.
Pray, and I, of course, gasped in horror. That,
right.
And then I read the text.
It's here. It's right here. "In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you.'" And let's take that first greeting. Is this really a commendation of Mary, or is this rather a commendation of the grace of God? Was she favored, in other words? Did the angel come to her and pick her out because of some merit that she had?
I'm sure the Reformers would say no to that, even as they waxed eloquent on Mary. That was out.
And is that what the text is saying? When it says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you," why is she highly favored?
Because God's with her, not because of anything in herself, not because she was especially morally pure or because she was unique in some moral sense that made her better than other young Hebrew maidens at the same time. She was highly favored because God chose her to be the bearer of Messiah.
Mm. In fact, Calvin makes this remark, It was a commendation of the grace of God, not of Mary herself. The door to faith is our sense of the divine goodness. So the angel does well to follow this approach, and by instilling into the heart of the Virgin the thought of the grace of God, he widens it to receive a mystery beyond all human understanding. And then Calvin goes into the participle here that Luke uses to express the free favor of God. And he says it's better shown in Ephesians 1:6, where Paul, dealing with our reconciliation with God, says that he has taken us into his grace and embraced us with his favor, us who before were hostile to him. And he goes on to say, now if Mary's happiness, righteousness, and life all spring from the freely given love of God, then her virtues and all her excellence are nothing other than the generosity of God. It is not meant that she found favor in the sense of having looked for it, but as having been offered it outright.
Yeah, that's an interesting point.
Yeah. So she is highly favored because God is gracious, not because she had some virtue or quality that endeared God to her.
Well, not according to the text.
Yeah, and of course in medieval art, Mary is always portrayed in pristine white clothing, and there's a certain sense this virginal aspect is played up. And although that's certainly part of the biblical text, there's a moral purity placed on her in piety and in discussion and art that goes beyond what the biblical text does, certainly.
That's why Luther was outraged to see those kinds of pictures. He wanted to see paintings of Mary as a poor Jewish
peasant.
Girl.
Sure.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. And you see that in Rembrandt's, a lot of Rembrandt's paintings that are totally, they're in sharp contrast to the medieval renderings of the Virgin Mary. Isn't it sort of like Peter's confession being the rock instead of Peter himself being the rock? You are...
highly favored, or
yeah,
you are the rock, sure.
That it's basically her promise that is the rock. It is her the promise... really that makes Mary highly favored, because by faith she receives the promise and embraces it.
And that's where, of course, we would disagree with Rome, that we place the emphasis on the person, we would place it on the promise.
Okay, let's turn to the Magnificat. That's the part of this passage that is in a lot of our services, church services, recited on many Sundays. And that is where Mary herself breaks out into song. In fact, the NIV has the heading Mary's Song. And she says, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. What is the low estate here that Mary is talking about?
Well, I think you have to take her at her word here when she talks about being poor and needy. And I think the other real key point here is, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. A clear indication that Mary perceived the idea that she too was in need of a Savior, was in need of God's redemption, which rules out any idea of her being perpetual, with the Immaculate Conception, another dogma that's been added to the account of Mary here in the text.
One thing too that I notice in the passage is that the hymn is to God.
Exactly.
It's the hymn of Mary, but
to God, her Savior,
and about God. About all of the gracious acts of God in history, with the fathers, with the promise, and now finally being fulfilled in her very lifetime.
Similar to what Zechariah does in the same the end of that chapter, where Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied and broke out into his own song, praising God for all that God had done in redemptive history.
Now, before that too, Mary had visited Elizabeth, and at that time, Elizabeth greeted her, saying, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And with that kind of title, we have some interesting insight to the nature, the identity of the Virgin Mary and her importance. Is she the mother of God? as many of the early church fathers and the reformers described her. The Reformation poet John Donne writes, "For that fair blessed mother maid, whose flesh redeemed us, whose womb was a strange heaven, for there God clothed himself and grew, our zealous thanks we pour." And we do, on the White Horse Inn, want to pour out our thanksgiving to God for the role that he gave to this poor Jewish virgin in Nazareth nearly 2,000 years ago, through whom we got our Savior, Jesus Christ. The ascription, Mother of God, it really comes from the Council of Ephesus in 431 and Chalcedon in 451, that Mary is the Theotokos, or God-bearer. Elizabeth greets her cousin, a familiar face, with a very unfamiliar expression, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear, but why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?"
Yeah, that all, of course, comes back in church history from, first of all, in the text here, the discussion of Mary as the mother of the Lord. You end up several hundred years later with the beginning of the Arian party, those who were denying the eternality of Christ, who were arguing that Jesus was the first creature that God made.
Like
he was the highest
Witnesses?
Creature, just like today's Jehovah's Witnesses, sure. And the Arian party was speaking of Jesus as not speaking of Mary not as the mother of God, but as the mother of Christ. So the Orthodox party, of course, responded, no, Jesus is God. And therefore, in response to the Arians, you had the Orthodox arguing Mary is the mother of God, trying to protect the fact that Jesus was eternal God, not a creature. So that's how that comes into prominence in church history, particularly in those two councils.
So the phrase Mother of God was not invented by monks who wanted to especially praise Mary and develop this Mariolatry that we have seen grow up. But really was it to protect the nature of Christ.
Yeah, it was what evangelicals today would be calling contending for the deity of Christ, and that was the way in which it was done then. Also, Nestorianism was in the background of that.
Now explain Nestorianism.
Well, Nestorianism is the view that that Christ was a true man and true God, but they were in watertight compartments and isolated. The real question is whether you have one person. But anyway, one of the ways in which they argued this was Mary as Theotokos, or Mother of God.
Okay. We'll come back to those important issues, too, in a later broadcast. We want to discuss the two natures of Christ. Calvin writes again, "In calling Mary the Mother of her Lord, the unity of person in the two natures of Christ is intended, as if she had said, 'He who is born a mortal man in the womb of Mary is at the same time the eternal God.'" That is just phenomenal. No wonder Mary said, "Yeah, right." I mean, you think about this, that is incomprehensible.
It really is. There just are not words to describe God taking on human flesh. I mean, that is just phenomenal.
In the Middle Ages, saints were viewed primarily as models or examples of holy living. So David shows us how to slay our Goliaths. Joshua teaches leadership principles and so on, just like we have today. So when we come to Mary, we seem to see her main use to us in terms of a moral example, like the medieval people did. But shouldn't we look first not to Mary's example, what she had done or was doing, but to God's promise, that is, what God had done and was doing through this particular person in history?
Sure, I think this is one of the things that makes Reformation preaching and Bible teaching really different from either Roman Catholicism or American Evangelicalism. We would look at David to find how David shows us Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, what role David occupied in revealing Christ in progressive revelation. So we'd look to Joshua for the same thing. We wouldn't give a rip about whether Joshua was a good manager or not. We'd look to see what role Joshua occupied in furthering God's redemptive purposes. And I think we'd follow the same principle in the New Testament. We wouldn't look to Mary as a moral example. Mary is a sinner like the rest of us.
Yep.
We would look to the fact that Mary occupied a very unique role in redemptive history. How does Mary fit in God's overall redemptive plan for us as sinners?
Yeah, in fact, it's interesting. Eve was called the mother of all the living in Genesis 3. She sort of had her own annunciation. God tells her that the fruit of her womb will conquer the serpent in Genesis 3:16. And then she gives birth to the one she thinks is the Messiah, naming him Cain, which means, "Here he is." That's why she says, "With the help of the Lord, I've brought forth a man," or the man. But this same son murders his brother. Nevertheless, she trusts in the Lord's promise. Then you get Sarah, and at first she laughs at God's promise, but then gives birth in old age. It's a supernatural birth, not, of course, not a virgin conception, but the promise continues. Then you come to Elizabeth, Mary's cousin here. Like Sarah, it's a supernatural birth. She's in her old age, though again, of course, not a virgin conception. John the Baptist leaps in her womb at the approach of the pregnant virgin. But finally, the promise turns to fulfillment. Irenaeus puts it in these terms: as the new Eve, the Virgin Mary untied the knot made by the first Eve.
Hmm.
Now, of course, we can't go too far with that. Mary doesn't actually untie anything. She was a sinner saved by grace too. But in that sense, you know, in the sense that Eve plunged the race into sin by leading the first Adam to sin, so too Mary gives birth to the second Adam who redeems. Eve's failure to believe God, as well as Sarah's slowness in believing him, is contrasted with Mary's urgent, obedient
faith
in the promise, even though it seems impossible. But the thing that I notice here is that she was chosen and given God's grace before she responded. So we can't even say that her faith was the reason she was special. It was all
God's
grace.
Right, that's a great point. Right. That's a very, very important point.
But is that the way then we ought to approach Mary, by seeing her place in the scheme of promise and fulfillment?
It certainly seems to me that that'd be more biblically warranted.
Mm. While the main point isn't Mary as our moral example, what are some things that we can learn from her response to this announcement from Gabriel?
Well, I think the first thing you'd have to look is at Mary's words and to see how she is incredibly aware of the fact that the old order of things is passing away, and the new order of things, it's no longer the promise of Messiah coming, it's Messiah's here. There's a fundamental break with the Old Testament line now. This is no longer a promised reality. This is reality. It's here. It's growing inside me this very minute. You have a dramatic change from what used to be types and shadows, things hidden, now to being actually manifest in the person of Jesus Christ.
Well, and that's what's interesting. He doesn't actually appear in her song there, the name Jesus, even though that's been announced to her. She's simply recounting, as the psalmist does, God's faithfulness in the past, and showing her sense of acceptance that now promise is turning into fulfillment.
Yeah, that's amazing. It really is.
Gosh. Revelation chapter 12 is particularly interesting, too. There's a lot of dispute about whether the woman here is Israel or Mary, but it is interesting to say the least. Chapter 12 of Revelation, beginning with the first verse, "A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth." Again, the serpent, you know, Satan taking the third of the angels out of heaven. It's got that Eve serpent kind of feel to it. "And then the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born." Well, what's that?
Herod.
The slaughter of
the innocents.
"She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter." How could it be clearer? "And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne," going all the way back up to the ascension.
To the ascension now, and his glorification, sure.
All recapitulated. "And then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down."
And of course, that would parallel Revelation 20 with the idea of Satan being bound and cast down during this present age rather than a future age.
So is this in some sense the beginning, the ushering in of the kingdom? That the kingdom, in a sense, the kingdom is in the womb of Mary.
Well, John the Baptist sure thought so.
he leapt as he saw Jesus approaching in the womb of Mary. So the kingdom of God within the womb of a virgin girl. I mean, that is amazing. How can this be? When Mary responds in that way, how can this be? How can we as Christians look at that and take some kind of comfort? You know, here's somebody who also wrestled with doubts, even though the promise was standing right in front of her.
I don't know what you would say to that. It's so typically a human response to the awesomeness of what God's doing. I think anyone would respond in that fashion. I think it's a very good clue to the historicity of these kinds of accounts in the New Testament. There are kinds of insights that would come from someone who's actually there and actually a participant. It's an amazing thing going on there.
Luther comments in one of his Christmas sermons, she asks, how can this be? And the angel Gabriel says, you've got me, Mary. That's too big a one for me.
Yeah, Calvin writes, happy Mary to have embraced in her heart the promise of God, to have conceived and brought into the world for herself and for all salvation. This was hers specifically, but as there is not one drop of righteousness, of life, of any benefit that reaches us, except as the Lord brings it to us in His Word, it is on faith that draws us up from the depths of want and wretchedness into the community of true happiness. And here we see a woman who, even though her material state probably stayed the same, she was brought out of the wretchedness of her condition into at least spiritual blessedness and wonderful happiness, knowing that the time had come now, and not only the salvation of the world, but her own personal salvation had drawn nigh.
She was perfectly capable of being spoken to with a little brusqueness by her son too. Some of the words at the cross, woman.
Mm-hmm. Yes, mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah,
or
why,
when they came looking for him, mm-hmm. Don't you know I have to be about my father's business?
Right. Yeah.
She's. I mean, again, the moral example thing isn't the big main point here, but I think she was a faithful disciple, and I don't think about. I haven't really given that much thought.
Well, as Protestants, we very naturally think of Paul as a faithful disciple.
Right.
And we are very easy to dismiss Mary as a faithful follower
there
of Christ.
There are more passages from him.
She knew that he was not only her son, but her creator and redeemer. That must have been tough for a mother to deal with a son who was her creator and redeemer. Imagine enduring the insults of the crowds hurled at her son, and even being called a prostitute herself. Then one minute he's hailed as a conquering general in the streets, only to be crucified by the same angry mob. But she still goes on believing. She holds on to the promise, which she has seen fulfilled in her own life. And she's there to see her risen son in his same human body, but glorified. In fact, she's there in the upper room with the disciples at Pentecost when the Spirit fell upon the church to empower every believer to witness to Christ. Surely there were times when Mary's faith must have burned low, but her son kept it alive. We'll go through tragedy and suffering as believers, wondering at times if it's, you know, all a bunch of nonsense. But I don't think any of us will ever endure what Mary did as a disciple of Christ with her own son.
It's a very interesting point.
Let's go to our calls. Dario in La Puente, are you there?
Yes, I am.
Hi.
I'm from Brazil, and Brazil is a very Catholic country. And in Brazil, they teach a lot about that Mary didn't have any other son, okay?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, just Jesus. And I'm a Christian now, praise God. And what I want to say is that we, as a Christian, we respect Mary. That's true. But the problem that today there are many Marys, but no virgins like Mary, you see? So we need to put this in a particular point where people be imitated of Mary, the girls be imitated of Mary, you know. We live in a world today that is not making sense. And I think Mary is not the mother of God, really, but God is the creator of Mary. And God just used Mary as a tool so he can come in the world, like, because he's not a farsant, you know. He's not somebody that is pretending to be a man, but he was trying to be, he was really a man.
But Dario, when you say that he was really a man, and that Mary was just an instrument, wasn't she more than an instrument? I mean, wasn't she really the mother of the God-man? Wasn't she didn't she give to God his flesh and his human nature?
You see, we got here the problem of the Trinity too, you know? When people began to argue about the Trinity, is God three person or three person or one, how this can happen? Well, I think Jesus is never, he never will be a fake, you know, and he never was a fake. So what happened is the following. The flesh of Jesus the flesh of Jesus was really flesh from Mary too. Mm-hmm. No doubt about it. But the spirit of Jesus, it wasn't the spirit of Mary. It was the spirit of God. So that's the way that I think that Mary, okay, because God was not born in Bethlehem.
Okay, Dario, we'll have to cut you off there. We're going to be talking about this later on in 2 weeks, the two natures of Christ, where we would disagree with you on that point very strongly, is that Jesus did not have a human spirit, that's what he got from God. He had his flesh from Mary, but his spirit from God. We believe, Orthodox Christians believe and maintain, that Jesus Christ had both a human soul and a divine soul. And we're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks. The two natures of Christ, very important subject. Steve in Pasadena.
Hello.
Howdy.
I'm glad you have this topic on your program tonight. I'm a missionary to Latin America. I spent quite a bit of time in Mexico and Honduras, and currently I'm serving at Lake Avenue Congregational Church in Pasadena.
Great, a great church.
And I'm just very concerned about what I've seen among the Latin American community. I appreciate what this brother from Brazil just said, but it is almost impossible for me to exaggerate the prominence that Mary plays in the life of Latin America. Mm. And even as late as last week, people were stopping me. Have you heard that the Mary has been appearing in Honduras? And you go to Latin America, you see processions in the streets and all kinds of worship to Mary. In fact, you go door to door, and the first question you have in Mexico is, do you believe in the Virgin? And do you believe in the saints? Last week I saw a friend of mine here in Pasadena who went to the Catholic Church down the street and lit a candle out of a debt to Mary for having heard one of the prayers. And on and on and on, the prominence that is placed on Mary.
Well, in fact, that brings up an important point, Steve, because one of the things we were talking about in the car driving up is, in the Middle Ages, one of the reasons that Mary achieved such major prominence in popular piety was because she was the nurturer. She was seen as the person God the Father was too mean, and so you had to go to God the Father through the mother of Jesus. And there were even, I know this sounds shocking, but it's the historical facts, when people really wanted something, they would command Mary to show Jesus her breasts, because she could withhold giving him milk unless he obeyed her. So you got the mother to force the son to give you what you wanted. And I just wonder, I'm just throwing this out, in some aspects of the feminism we have going on in the church today, if there is
exactly
a feminizing of God, we don't have the Virgin Mary doing it.
The
but
father
we have...
is abusive, or he's the one portrayed on television, either stupid or abusive, mm-hmm. but you have a secret key because you approach the father through the mother. Mm. It's a description of our culture. It's another way we're back to that.
What do you think, Steve? Does that match up with your experience in Latin America?
I've just noticed that for the mass of the people that I've talked to, Jesus rarely would come up in the discussion. It is a discussion centered upon Mary and your wisdom and how to answer that question. I was also concerned about Revelations chapter 12, your interpretation of this. You seem to relate this to the Virgin Mary, and I'm just wondering, toward the end of this passage where it says here that then the mouth of the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold the testimony of Jesus. I just get the sense that this is a much broader a picture of what the woman might be, say, the church or Israel.
Yeah, and that certainly has been a position, an interpretation that's been maintained by respectable scholars down through the ages, and I certainly wouldn't want to throw that out of court. I would simply say that it makes sense. Certainly the person who's giving birth to a male child And with Herod there, I mean, the events seem to me at least to be uncanny. It may be, perhaps, that it has Mary in mind, but then a broader reference also to the church, especially when it says, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
That Jesus was the... In a sense, I know Luther and Calvin said this, that when Jesus gave Mary to John at the cross, there was a bond there, sort of giving his mother to the disciple, was sort of...
filial affection.
Exactly, and bringing the church together, that this is the beginning of the church, of the New Testament church.
Uh-huh.
I don't know. That's a possibility. Certainly, all of those possibilities are there. But I think Mary is clearly in view in that passage. But other commentators would disagree and take issue with that. Steve, thanks a lot for your call. We got to take some more calls, but we appreciate that information. Regina in Laverne, good evening.
Evening. I'd like to know. I've heard that Mary had five sons. Was that true, and was that before Jesus or after Jesus was born?
Well, I would reject the Roman Catholic dogma that Mary maintained her perpetual virginity.
Sure.
I would take all those passages to teach that that Mary and Joseph had natural children after our Lord was born.
Sure.
And I think if you factor in all of those mentions of sons and brothers in the New Testament, I think the number's 4 or 5. I don't recall.
They're our own confessions, both yours and mine and the leaders. They held to her perpetual virginity.
Yeah.
Calvin did.
Yeah.
Luther did. I can find it in the confessions.
There we disagree with our brothers and sisters of the 16th and 17th centuries on that point.
Church reformed, always reforming.
That's right, according to the Word of God, getting a clearer and clearer picture. Does that help, Regina? We would maintain that when it says that Jesus had brothers and sisters, it doesn't mean he had cousins. It means he really had brothers and sisters, but certainly not before Jesus, because she was a virgin.
Oh.
And you have Jude and James and others in the New Testament being
brothers.
So that
was
brothers.
After.
Yeah.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
Well, I appreciate I like your program. I watch it every Sunday night after I come home from church.
That's great, Regina.
Okay.
Thanks so much for calling.
God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye. Armando in Pico Rivera.
Yes, this is me. I was going to say that the Virgin Mother, I see that she's the Ark of the Covenant. Well, and I'm saying that because of Revelation 11, verse 19, when it talks about the sanctuary of God in the heaven was open in the Ark of the Covenant, and then it comes in verse 12. Verse chapter 12, verse 1, and then it says a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman dressed in sun. And in my view, I see that as the Virgin Mother is the Ark of the Covenant, becoming flesh, like it says in John. So while this is my view, I'm just saying my point of view. I'm a Roman Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not ashamed of it. My Savior is Jesus Christ.
Right.
And that's my point of view.
Well, thank you, Armando, for sharing your point of view. We would disagree, but we respectfully think it's certainly your right to share your view. One thing also needs to be expressed here when he says that Jesus Christ is his Savior and so forth, that after Vatican II, Mary as the co-redeemer was thrown out. And the popular piety of Mariolatry, basically the worship, the veneration of Mary, was soft-pedaled. And so now you get a lot of Roman Catholics today who say, Jesus Christ is the center of my faith and my piety, and we certainly don't want to paint all Roman Catholics into that sort of medieval
piety. That's a great move.
Yeah, it is.
Now,
very important.
Just clean house on the neo-orthodoxy of Vatican II.
That we gave them. Joe in Fountain Valley, good evening.
Well, good evening, gentlemen.
Oh, it's Joe. Where have you been?
Well, the prodigal son, I guess.
Yeah. How are you doing?
Well, great subject tonight.
Good.
You know, my list of questions has grown to about 500, I guess. But
can we stop it? Maybe
one.
If I may.
Sure.
If we could look at the Protestant tradition a little bit. Do you think the Protestant tradition, for the most part, has thrown out the baby with the bathwater in regards to Marian beliefs. For example, if I talk to like your everyday common evangelical layperson and I mention the word Mary, it's like an allergy.
Yep.
Well, yeah, you're certainly right about that. I think the churches I grew up in, fundamentalist churches, which are a small part of overall Protestantism, certainly have overreacted against Mary. But I think Reformation, historic Protestants, uh-huh. which, of course, are more ancient than fundamentalism, I think have a what I would consider a biblical and much more healthy view of Mary.
Exactly.
And I would think that we, even, you know, those of us in the Reformed tradition, at the end of the 20th century, have really gone in an extreme direction that our own reformers would would come to us today and say, how can you treat with such slight the mother of our Lord?
Sure.
I mean, she was very important in God's redemptive program, in God's history.
A real quickie. You know, I've got passages here, just sitting here in front of me. I was reading a work here on Mary's perpetual virginity. And as Dr. Rosenblatt has rightly affirmed, Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli affirmed Mary's perpetual virginity.
Yeah.
I was wondering how you guys reconcile that piece of history.
We just disagree with them. We can do that in our tradition, Joe.
Quite unfortunate.
How very good for us.
You guys have a good Christmas.
You too, Joe. Good to hear from you again.
Take care. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Next week, we're going to talk about prophecy. Are the prophecies really fulfilled? In fact, that'll be a good time.
Rod's going to give more prophecy.
Yeah, so he's going to bring the crystal ball. No, actually, we're going to look at the biblical prophecies.
Oh, okay.
And their fulfillment. And this will be especially good, I think, for non-Christians. Please tell your non-Christian friends to tune in, because we're going to do some apologetics. And we're going to really explain some of the prophetic grounds for why we believe what we believe about who Jesus Christ was, and that this really is a fulfillment.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.